Good morning.
Morning.
Glad to see you here this morning. It is a blessing to assemble with you as we consider the words of God, as we participate in this worship. We've had an opportunity this morning to sing, to pray together, and of course to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. As we consider our thoughts this morning, I want to spend some time considering the Holy Spirit. In the passage that was read for us by Brother Vance, I want to pay particular attention to what Peter says in verse 38. So, we remember that in Acts chapter 2, we have the apostles standing up before the crowds of people on the day of Pentecost. And you have all these different people there attending this feast. Some of them have been there since the Passover. And they've all come together because of what's occurred that day. And they get up and they begin to preach this first gospel sermon. And then you get to verse 37, the text tells us that the people on hearing that they were guilty of the death of our Lord and Savior, of the Messiah, they cry out of that anguish. And they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And of course, Peter in verse 38 tells them exactly what God expects of them. He says, "If you will obey the gospel by repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that in that act they will be fulfilling what God's wanting them to do." And then you get to the end of that verse and he says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what I want to spend a little time on this morning, is trying to grasp at a better understanding of who is the Holy Spirit. When we discuss the Holy Spirit, what are we talking about? How does he play a role within what the being we call God? And how does the Word of God picture him? What can we learn about his activities even today? In thinking about who the Holy Spirit is, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And if you read the text there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, of course, Moses begins by saying, "In the beginning," at the very culmination of God bringing about time, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then you notice verse number 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." So you have God beginning his creative works, and at the moment, the earth is this ball of mass. But as of yet, God hasn't truly formed it. He says that it's still void, and that there's darkness over the deep. And then the end of that text says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so there you have God creating. Now we know from other passages, like in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus, chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus was there creating. John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Jesus was speaking things into existence. We know the Father there is there as well. But here in verse 2, we also discover that the Spirit is at work, and the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters. Now, as you look at that term there for Spirit in the Hebrew language, it's the term Ruach. Now, it appears a lot in the Old Testament. Most often, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, or it can be used in a more generic sense to refer to the spirit of a being. But here, obviously, in the context, we know that what he's talking about is is the Spirit of God, because he identifies it for us. He says the Spirit of God. And so when we see in your text, you probably have a big S, right? Because he's identifying for us who this is. The term there of God is the term Elohim. Now, what is very fascinating is that in chapter 1 of Genesis, over and over again, and really throughout the early part of Genesis, that term Elohim is used over and over again to refer to God, to deity. Now, what's fascinating about that term is the fact that it is a plural form of the Hebrew term El. Elohim. Moses is multiplying, is adding multiple beings within that existence of what we know as El or God. Now, there are a lot of terms used to identify God throughout Scripture. A lot of different ones. You think about the term Yahweh, and others like that. But here in Genesis, it's the plural form of God. Now, why does he do that? Well, you go down to verse 26 and 27, and you explore that idea even more there. You notice what Moses says, let us make man in our image. Now, those terms, us and our, what are they? They're plural pronouns. So what Moses is trying to get us to understand, when we talk about God, it's more than just God the Father. Now, of course, as we study Scripture and you go to the New Testament, you find out very distinctly that Jesus, the Son, is contemplated within that concept of God. But not just Jesus, but the Spirit. Go to Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, when Jesus gives the Great Commission. He says in verse 19, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then you get into the text there, and he goes on to say, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, and notice this, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, obviously, in his teaching, presents the idea of the Holy Spirit being not just, as I've heard some teach, the force or power of God. He's more than that, and Scripture really pulls this out, and we'll look at this a little bit more in a minute. But the reality that the Holy Spirit is a distinct being with his own distinct personality, and hopefully through our study that will become even more apparent, that that's what the Scriptures teach us. When we talk about who the Holy Spirit is, number one, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is God, that he is as much deity as the Father and the Son, and that at the very beginning, there he is involved in creation. You know, Job says it this way in Job 33 and verse 4. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, this... you go back to our class this morning, you need to go back, and we can dig in. We dug into that idea of the breath of life in a lot deeper way. And I encourage you to go back and do that. But here Job says that the Spirit of God has made me. What's he indicating to us? That the Spirit of God is involved in the creative process of even people today. That Job says that the Spirit of God is involved in that. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. There's David says about his own prophetic ability. He says the Spirit, notice big S there, because it's identified, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. You notice again, the idea that he's not speaking of an it, but he's identifying the Spirit by a personal pronoun. That the Spirit is its own being, that he is distinct in nature. And I'm going to go through this quickly. I'll have this PowerPoint online if you need to go back and refer to verses. So if I go too fast, I'm sorry. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, in speaking about the miraculous conception of Jesus, there in Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." He's going to describe exactly how it took place. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they knew each other as husband and wife, she was found to be with child," notice this, "from the Holy Spirit." Now that makes sense, especially when you combine that with Job 33 and verse 4, when Job says, "The Spirit made me." Well, not only did he make Job the man, but he made deity into man, Jesus. It's amazing to think about. Now, do I understand all that conceptually? No way. Will I ever? Probably not. But I know there are glimpses that the Word of God shows me about the power of the Spirit. And so when we think about who the Spirit is, we need to, number one, understand the Spirit is a distinct person. He's not an it. He's not the force of God. He's not some kind of power entity like electricity that God plugs in, but he is his own being with his own thoughts, with his own imagination, his own intellect. And we really see that when we discuss the idea, or the question is, what is the work of the Holy Spirit, both predating us or Christianity and what he's doing in Christianity and even today? And so I want to spend the rest of our time together really exploring this question of what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Number one, the Holy Spirit is at work, or was at work, in leading the early church into all truth. And this is really significant and very important, especially for us today as we consider trying to understand the will of God. How did we get that? Where did that come from? Well, I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit, be thankful to the Holy Spirit for the production of what we call truth, the truth we can hold in our hands to this very day. When we think about this idea of the Holy Spirit leading the early church into all truth, go to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus, in discussing what was going to occur within the next little bit as he prepared for his own sacrifice on the cross, he says, verse 37 of John 7, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, what he's talking about, of course, is not physical thirsting. It's not wanting a water to quench the thirst of the body, but he's talking about of the mind, right? Who is thirsty for knowledge, for truth, for understanding? He says, "Come unto me. Whoever believes in me," verse 38, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Very akin to what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well. Go back to John chapter 4, when he talks about with her about, you know, "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink instead of me asking you, because then I could have given you the living waters." Well, notice the same terminology here. He says, "will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit. Notice what he is identifying as those living waters. He said it is the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is pointing forward to a time when he would sacrifice himself, that the Holy Spirit would be given to man, and that the Holy Spirit would have his full work with mankind. You go on to John 16, carry the same idea. Jesus is there with his disciples, preparing them for his departure. You begin this all the way back in chapter 13, and you read 13 and forward, you read about Jesus trying to give them encouragement and instruction to help them understand what's going to occur. Not just his death, burial, and resurrection, which is a big part of it, but even the events that would occur afterwards. You go to chapter 16, and it's right before he goes to God in prayer, and you have that long section with him praying to God. He says to the disciples in John 16, 14, he, talking about the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. I'm sorry, verse 12. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you. So he's making confession to them about the fact that they don't really know everything they need to know. He says, I still have so much more to say to you. But you, notice what he says, but you cannot bear them now. They are just simply not ready for all that Jesus needs to give to them to prepare them for what they're going to have to do. It says, you just can't bear it right now. Some things have to occur for that to happen. And so he says, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit, comes, he, notice again that personal pronoun, he will guide you into all truth. For he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus says, when I make my sacrifice, and when I have ascended back into heaven, when I've resurrected on the third day and eventually ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, it's at that point that the Holy Spirit will come unto you, and notice what he says, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus is prophesying about some coming events. Going down to verse 14, he says, he will glorify me, talking again about the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you have this idea here, this play, this interplay between the apostles and those who were inspired by the laying on of the apostles' hands, who would have this direct communication with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the same thing David said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. David said that he was teaching me, his words were on my tongue, right? So again, you have this direct communication between the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit going to deliver? The words of God. So you have Jesus saying there's going to occur direct inspiration from God to the men of God. He says, verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so he's discussing this idea of direct inspiration. Well, when did that occur? Well, if we fast forward a little bit in time, we fast forward through all of the work of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, and in Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus, where he tells the apostles, stay here in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come unto you. Well, Acts chapter 2, we see that actually occur. Verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Who's the all? Well, it's the disciples, the 12. Now the 12 disciples with Matthias replacing Judas, who had killed himself. They're in that upper room. They're sitting there together. And verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled, notice this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You notice here, you have this very dramatic, not quiet, but very loud, very kind of almost chaotic scene where they're just sitting there, and then unexpectedly, here comes the Holy Spirit, but not in a quiet way. You know, you've got with Elijah where God spoke to him in a whisper. This is not a whisper. You have the Holy Spirit coming into this room and like motioning around. It's almost like you're in a tornado. Anybody ever been in a tornado? You ever experience what that feels like? And so you have the Holy Spirit come into this room, and I think it's interesting that as he enters each of these 12 individuals, it appears as though tongues of fire. You almost go back to Moses when he was wandering in the wilderness, or when he was shepherding out in the wilderness, and he saw the burning bush, right? It seemed like it was on fire, but written really on fire or something, right? Well, now you've got, again, the Holy Spirit here as of tongues of fire. And so he fills each of them. Now, I want you to notice the end of verse 4. It wasn't like he just gave them power and unleashed them to do what they wanted to. Notice who's still in control. And this is important. And they spoke in other languages. When that term tongues is unfortunate that some have misunderstood what that means. He's just simply saying they spoke in a language they didn't know. They spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who's still in control? The apostles? No, it's the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue to read the book of Acts, and we can't, of course, explore each and every one of these activities, but that's what the Holy Spirit goes on to do. He begins to work through the apostles, and you see them doing all kinds of miraculous things. You see them healing a lame man, chapter 3, a man who'd been lame from birth, and he jumps up, and he's walking around the temple excited, as you would expect. He's following. He can't let Peter go because he's just so happy. Right, you see them doing all kinds of activities. But who is behind all of it? The Holy Spirit is the one behind it all. You go on to Acts 8, and there the text explores this a little bit deeper about what's going on at this time. Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of those in Samaria, one of those being Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. And he becomes a child of God. Well, the apostles in Jerusalem hear about what's going on, and they say, they begin to wonder if they've received the Holy Spirit. So they haven't. Philip's down there working with them, but Philip doesn't have the power to then give those gifts to others. Verse 14 tells us, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that they had obeyed the gospel, they sent to them Peter and John. Notice two apostles, not just two random men, but two apostles who were in that upper room in Acts chapter 2. Verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit, now that's what Simon intuitively understands. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Money to purchase this gift. Now, as you continue reading, you find out that Simon's heart's not right. That gift's not for him. That's not the point. But you know, you notice here the function of the Holy Spirit and how he's working. That number one, we note that the Holy Spirit is in control, and that the Holy Spirit can go from the apostles. He uses the apostles as a conduit to reach out to other Christians. And so the apostles would pray to God that the individual would receive the Holy Spirit. Then they would physically take their hands and put them on them, and that Spirit would pass through the apostle and into the other individual. And so that's how the Holy Spirit was communicated from the apostles to the other Christians. Now what you also note from this, what's inferred about it, is Philip has spiritual gifts, we see that earlier, yet he cannot give those to someone else. What does that tell us? The only conduit for the Holy Spirit and the miraculous activities that he brought were the apostles themselves. Other Christians could not give that forward. And so that's how things continued to work. In chapter 10, we go on to find out there in Acts 10 and 11 how there we have the first Gentile convert. Now, I'm not going to get into all the things about the household of Cornelius. I'll encourage you to go back and read that. But when you go there, what you note is that Cornelius, because of his heart, because of his good activities, God sends Peter to him to teach him the gospel. Now, in the midst of that, in Acts 10 and verse 44, we there see the Holy Spirit at work again. And notice what he's doing this time. Now, what we've seen him do so far is in providing the avenue for early Christians, the apostles and who they laid their hands on, to perform miraculous activities. Well, now we see him used in a little different capacity. If you go to Acts 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, those Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what you see going on here, you have the first Gentile converts. They're sitting there. They haven't converted yet, but Peter's teaching them the gospel message. They're hearing that. They're responding in faith. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was declaring to the world, to the Jewish Christians, that now God is accepting Gentile believers into the kingdom of God. And so here the Holy Spirit is working as the seal of approval from God for teaching the gospel and converting Gentile people. And so the Holy Spirit works as a way to welcome Gentiles into the kingdom. Later on in Acts 11 and verse 17, it said, as Peter recounts this to the church in Jerusalem, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way of God?" And so what he's saying to us is, we can't forbid them the ability to obey the gospel and to become children of God, because we've seen the Holy Spirit put his seal of approval upon this activity and upon these individuals. And so that continued throughout the first century, where the Holy Spirit would act in this way in order to help the church understand the Word of God, to understand God's will for their lives, and to continue to proclaim the gospel message, to evangelize to their communities. And this continued for some time. Now, what eventually happened? Well, Paul, in his writing to the Corinthian brethren, they're having all kinds of issues in this regard. They're misusing and misinterpreting the importance of God's spiritual supernatural gifts. And they're having all kinds of issues. And so Paul will spend 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to talk about these supernatural gifts and how they were to be used properly. Sandwiched in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is chapter 13. Now, often we think of chapter 13 as what? The chapter of love, right? That's not the full meaning of chapter 13. That is an element of it. But it's at the end of chapter 13 that Paul gets into the main push of what he's trying to say. So remember, this is in the midst of all these miraculous activities. Verse 8 says, "Love never fails or never ends. As for prophecies," talking about the supernatural activities, "they will pass away. As for tongues," or speaking in other languages, "they will cease. As for knowledge," it will pass away. Talking about supernatural knowledge. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." What's the point there? What's he trying to say? He says we have part here and part here. He says there's a part that we have that has been revealed. Just like Jesus said to the apostles, I have much more to say to you. Now, I've said a lot to you. You need to retain that. But I have more to say. So he says, you know in part, you need to know more. So Paul says, we know in part. We have part of the revealed will of God. We know about the gospel. We know about the death, burial, and resurrection and how through that obedience to that, we can be children of God. There's still things we need to learn. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. There's still more to be revealed. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, what's the conclusion? He says, when that is perfect. The ideal perfect is not the ideal of sinlessness, but it is the ideal of wholeness. When the whole, when we take this and we come here, that which was in part over here, we don't need it any longer. He goes on to give an illustration. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, when I matured, I gave up childish things. So what's he actually saying here? It's important we understand. He's saying the childish thing are the supernatural gifts that you're fighting over, like children. He says that's a childish thing. As we mature, give that up. As you mature, you need to think about the deeper issues. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so Paul says, right now, we don't have everything. We've still got some stuff over here we need to know. And I see that dimly, right? I've got some here. I can see. But as those pictures come together, and as that full knowledge is revealed, then I can see God's full picture. Then I don't need all that other stuff because I have the full revealed will of God. And so, as we think about this, does the Holy Spirit still work in a miraculous way today within human beings? No. That's long since passed. And Paul's point is that was something that was coming soon. That no longer would you have those supernatural gifts when the full knowledge of God was revealed. And there's also a logical end to this too, if you just think about it logically. If the only people who could give the gift were the apostles, nobody else could do that. What happens when all the apostles die? Then no longer could that gift be transmitted to others. And so as those they had given the gift had died, eventually those supernatural gifts would vanish from the work of the early church. Now as we bring this portion. I'm going to speak about this next week, and I want to get into a little deeper detail about what happens, what are the other activities of the Holy Spirit, and we'll dig into that in the second part of this lesson. There are many other things we need to talk about. We think about the will of God in our own lives. As you think about your own walk with God, as the Word of God has been revealed to each of us, through God's Holy Script, the Word that we can hold in our hands and read. This morning, as you consider your own life and relationship with God, we ask these two questions. Number one, do you have a relationship with God? Is Jesus even a part of your life yet? What was the main goal of all of the work of Jesus? Was to lead human beings to Jesus. The Word of God still works in that way, and it leads us to a better understanding of Christ and of His love and His mercy. This morning, if you're not a child of God, why would you remain in that state? God has done so much for each and every one of us. He loves you so dearly that He would send His own Son to die on your behalf. This morning, if you're ready to obey the gospel, you understand what God's calling you to do. I know this lesson hasn't been on the gospel, but maybe you've been studying that, you know, and you're ready to obey. We want to help you in whatever way we can to accomplish that so that you today could understand and know that you are in a saved condition. If you need to study about that, we'd love to sit down and study with you the Word of God to work together to understand what the will of God is for your life. Are you a child of God who's wandered away from the truth? We also want to encourage you this morning. Encourage you to not leave in that same state, but to make things right. To confess your sin, if it's in a public way, you need to do that publicly. We're here to wrap our arms around you in love, to support you. If in any way we can help, please come together and stand and sing.